Congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Shall we come before the Lord our God with the singing of Psalter 250, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. It says 6 on the board, but we're going to sing 1, 2, and 5. I invite you to turn with me to the Holy Scriptures, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." The text for the sermon this afternoon is verse 1 of this psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We will reflect upon those words in the light of teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 19, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 47. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, "and sits at the right hand of God"? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. So far the reading of the word of the Lord and our confession of faith. We will now make confession of our faith, the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let each one of us say in our hearts these words: "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Beloved congregation, last Sunday, you may recall, we reflected on the glorious ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we saw that 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus took his disciples to the top of the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. And there, after giving them some last-minute instructions, Jesus, in the presence of them all, slowly but surely ascended up into heaven. And up, up he went, until, Luke says, a cloud received him out of their sight. And we know this, and we are convinced of this. We know that Jesus has ascended into heaven. But the question is, what did he do when he got there? What did Jesus do after ascending up into heaven? Well, the Bible teaches that he was seated at the right hand of his Father. And there he will remain, ruling over his church until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Theologians refer to this as the session and the second coming of Christ. And the session and second coming of Christ marks the final stage in our Lord's state of exaltation. The first stage of his exaltation began with his resurrection. The second stage is his ascension. The third and fourth stages are his session and his second coming. And both of these are dealt with in Lord's Day 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Now we have a reference to the session and the second coming of Christ in the words of our text this afternoon, Psalm 110 and verse 1. And there in that psalm, David writes these words, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now this is one of the most quoted verses in all of the New Testament. Jesus referred to it, as we'll see in a moment, as proof that he was the promised Messiah. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach that amazing sermon, he referred to this verse, and he referred to it in the context of Jesus Christ rising from the dead and being seated at the right hand of his Father. The author of the book of Hebrews also quotes this verse several times in his epistle. In this verse, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, prophesies of the session and the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's to this subject that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. My theme is Christ seated in heaven. And we'll consider, first of all, the title ascribed to him. Secondly, the position assumed by him. And thirdly, the victory assured to him. First then, the title ascribed to him. It was 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And as we've just said, the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven. And when he arrived there, the gates of heaven were thrown open. They were lifted up, as the psalmist said, and the Lord Jesus Christ entered through those gates into the very throne room of his Father amid the shouts and adulation and the praises of the angels and of the saints. And as he stood before the throne of God, something amazing happened. God spoke to his Son, and he invited his Son to be seated at his right hand. Now, David in our text records this event as a silent bystander. It's almost as though David is in heaven itself when this event is occurring, and he's standing there and he sees what's happening before him and he hears the voice of God the Father speaking. Now, what does he say? David writes it down. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Let's take a closer look at what David writes here. David here speaks of the Lord. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that that word Lord, the first mention of the word Lord, is in capital letters, uppercase letters. And then the second mention of the word Lord is in lowercase letters. Now that tells us that there's a difference between the first Lord and the second Lord. So what is David referring to here? Who is the Lord, uppercase, and the Lord, lowercase? Well, you know, I'm sure, that whenever you see the word Lord in uppercase letters, that that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah in English. And that name of God is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. This is one of the primary names of God. God first revealed this name to Moses at the burning bush. You may remember when Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" God said to Moses, "Tell them that I am has sent you." And then God went on to say, "I am that I am." That's a different way of phrasing the verb to be. I am that I am. And by means of that name, God was revealing to Moses his eternal self-existence, that God has existed from all eternity and he will exist to all eternity. He is, as Revelation says, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, what about that word Lord in lowercase letters? Well, that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Now, many commentators will say that when David is writing this, he's actually referring to his son Solomon when he became king. Now, it's clear from this psalm that David is indeed speaking about a king. In verse 1, he speaks of enemies. In verse 2, he speaks of the rod of strength, and he speaks of ruling over these enemies. Later on in the psalm, he speaks about executing kings in the day of his wrath, verse 5, and judging among the nations, verse 6, and filling the places with the dead bodies and executing the heads of many countries. This is the task of the king. The king is one who goes out and makes war, defending his people against their enemies. So David is indeed thinking of a king here. But the context suggests that someone far greater than Solomon is in view here. For not only is this particular person a king, but he is also, as the psalmist goes on to say, a priest. In verse 4, God is recorded as saying to him, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," which, as you know from the book of Hebrews, is a reference to the fact that Christ's priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It has no beginning and no end, just like Melchizedek. Has no genealogy. We don't know where he came from or where he went. He just all of a sudden appears in Genesis and he just suddenly disappears. And the writer of the Hebrews picks up on that thought and he says, well, that's what Christ is like. His priesthood shall never end. And so it's clear from this that David here is thinking of somebody far greater than Solomon. Because in ancient Israel, the task, the office of king and the office of priest were never combined. They were always kept separate. But this man is both a prophet, is both a priest and a king. Yes, he's also a prophet too, but that's not what David is referring to here in this psalm. And so who is he? Who is this king priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, it's none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that because Jesus himself says so. In Matthew 22, we have this account of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together, as they often did, to trap Jesus in his words. And after several failed attempts, Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he asked them a question. They were asking him questions, and now Jesus turns the tables and he asks them a question. And the question was this: What do you, Pharisees and Sadducees, think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And you remember how the Pharisees responded. They said, he is the son of David. And by answering in that way, the Pharisees were signaling who they believed the Messiah to be. They believed that the Messiah would be an actual physical descendant of David who would establish an earthly political kingdom based in Jerusalem. And Jesus, hearing this answer, proceeds to correct them. And he quotes the very words of our text, Psalm 110, verse 1. He proceeds to ask the Pharisees, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Jesus asked this question. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You see what Jesus was getting at. He was saying that if indeed the Messiah is going to be merely an earthly physical descendant of David, then why is it that David, in the Spirit, meaning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would David then call him Lord? Now, the fact that he does can lead to only one possible conclusion. That while the Messiah would indeed be a physical descendant of David, he would also be greater than David. In fact, he would be David's Lord. What Jesus is implying is that the Messiah would be more than just a human being. He would be divine. He would be not just the son of David, but he would be the very son of God himself. And that's confirmed by the other passages where this verse is quoted in Hebrews and elsewhere. Wherever this verse is quoted, the New Testament always connects it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again and again, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is David's Lord. Now, what about you and me this afternoon, congregation? Is Jesus also your Lord? You know, there are many Christians today who say that you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You can cry out to Him and ask Him to save you. You can put your hand up in a revival meeting, and you can sign a little card and pray the sinner's prayer, and you're in. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But you can continue to live in your sins until such time as you take the next step, and that is to accept Him also as your Lord. Now, do you see the attractiveness of that kind of thinking? That means that I can live in my sin, and I can still go to heaven. What a great deal. And it's no wonder that literally thousands upon thousands of Christians today, professing Christians, believe this doctrine. But as popular as it is also utterly false. Jesus is one whole. He is both Savior and Lord in one. And if you receive Him as your Savior, you must also submit to Him as your Lord. There's no other possibility. And I wonder if Jesus is your Lord. If He is, then that has to show itself in your life. That's obvious. If Jesus is your Lord, that means you must be submitting to Him and His will in every area of your life. You must be keeping His commandments. You must be living the way He wants you to live, and not the way you want to live. As the hymn writer put it, wherever He sends, we must go. Whatever He says, we must do. We must obey Him in all things. Yes, all things. Not some things. Again, there's a lot of Christians today who are happy to obey Jesus in some things, in the things that they're okay with, the things that they're comfortable with, the things that don't cramp their style too much. But there are other areas where they say, hands off, Jesus. This is mine. I'm not going to let you in this part of my life. No, no. If we submit to Jesus as Lord, that means we submit everything. All of us, whatever we have, whoever we are, all of our gifts, our talents, our time, our money, everything is His. And so we need to examine ourselves, congregation. Is there an area in your life where perhaps you're not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? If there is, you need to repent and you need to submit. And so David here ascribes to the Lord Jesus Christ this glorious, this exalted title of Lord. Now, as Lord, Jesus assumed an important position. And that brings me to my second point, the position assumed by Him. Upon entering into the very throne room of God, David records the exact words that God the Father spoke to His Son. He said, "Sit at my right hand." Now, what does that mean exactly? What is the right hand of God? Well, the right hand, in biblical terminology, is a place of great honor. Remember that event in the life of King Solomon when Solomon was reigning on his throne and Bathsheba, his mother, came to ask him a favor, that he ordered a throne to be set for her at his right hand. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to honor his mother, which is what the fifth commandment also requires. Well, similarly, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven, when he stood before God his Father, having completed all the work that his Father had given him to do, the Father says to him, "Son, sit here. Sit at my right hand. Sit in the most honored place in heaven. Right hand of God." Why did the Father want his Son to be seated at his right hand? Because the Father wanted to honor the Son. The Son, you see, had completed all of the work that the Father had asked him to do in the covenant of redemption in eternity, when the three persons of the covenant, of the Trinity, covenanted together to save the elect. God the Father asked the Son to assume our flesh and blood, to come down to this earth, and He did. He asked His Son to suffer and to die, to make atonement for the sins of His people, and He did. He did everything that the Father required of Him, and He did it all perfectly, without flaw, without any imperfection, without any defect. And as He stood before His Father, His atoning work was done. And He did it well. And now, as a reward for that atoning work, the Father says to His Son, "Sit here, my Son. Sit at my right hand. I want to honor you. And I want to honor you by seating you to my right." So it's a place of honor. But the right hand is also a place of power and authority. In fact, that word right hand in the Bible is sometimes used as a synonym for power, for authority. And you understand why that is. Most of us here are right-handed. Most of us are born right-handed. That means we have the greatest dexterity in our right hand. So our hand, our right hand, becomes really the place of power in our bodies. With our right hand that we do most things. My apologies to those of you who are left-handed. But most of us, as I said, are right-handed. So that's where you get that terminology from. Well, the fact that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father means that he was given great power. The greatest power. All power. In fact, you remember when Jesus ascended up into heaven, how he said to his disciples, "All power and authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." Jesus was already then, even before he ascended into heaven, he was anticipating that the Father would give him all of this power and all of this authority as he sat at his right hand. Now, congregation, the fact that Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father is of immense comfort to the people of God. And our catechism is so helpful in explaining this to us in Lord's Day 19. In question and answer 50, our catechism asks, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? It's quoting there again from the Apostles' Creed. And we've been going through each of the articles in the Apostles' Creed over the last number of months. And now we come to this article. We confess he is seated at the right hand of God. What does it mean? And our catechism says, it means this. It means that Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. So we learn something very important here. We learn that the reason why Christ ascended into heaven was not so that he could sit back and relax and take it easy. No, he ascended into heaven so that, it was with a purpose, so that he might appear as the head of his church. Christ is the head of the church. Not the Pope. Not the Queen of England. It's Christ. He is the head. And this is why he ascended up into heaven, so that he might appear as the head. Now, as the head, Christ governs his church. That stands to reason. Just as the head of our body governs the rest of our body, so Christ, as the head, governs the church. The church is not autonomous. The church is not free to do as she pleases. There's a lot of that going on today. Churches are leaving the basic teachings of the Word of God, and they're saying, well, that's not palatable today anymore. Look at what's happening in the sister churches of the Canadian Reformed churches in the Netherlands, opening up all ecclesiastical offices to women in flat contradiction to the clear teaching of the Word of God. This is where we're going. This is where the church is going. The church is becoming more and more autonomous. It's totally disregarding what God clearly teaches in His Word. If it's unpalatable, if it's not popular, if it rubs people the wrong way, well, we just get rid of it. Or we explain it away, and we bring our professors in, and they know so much, those professors. And they'll explain it to us, and they'll tell us we've been reading those verses wrong all these years, and that this is how we ought to read it. And so you see, the Bible's not actually telling us we can't do this. Homosexuality is another common issue today. Church is relying on our own wisdom when it comes to sorting through that whole issue of homosexuality. Yes, there are verses in the Bible that clearly condemn it. And we're being told more and more, yeah, but that's not what those verses mean. We can't be so harsh. We can't be so unloving. Jesus preached love, didn't he? Love your neighbor and all of that. And And so somehow those verses, they can't mean what they appear to mean. There must be another way. And it's the old lie of the devil. Has God said? Has God really said this or that? No, the church is not autonomous. The church is not free to do as she pleases. She is subject to Christ. And she is subject to the Word of Christ. And whatever Christ has revealed in His Word, that the church must believe and must do. And the church that does not believe what Christ teaches and does not do as Christ instructs is not a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the head. Now, in order to function as the head, he needs power, doesn't he? You wouldn't be much of a head if you didn't have any power. If you were the head of a large company, you had no authority to make decisions for that company, you wouldn't be much of a head of the company. And so it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the head, he must have power. And that's why the Father seated him at his right hand, so that he could give him all the power that he needs to function as the head of the church. Now, what does Jesus do with that power? Well, it's interesting how our catechism explains that in question and answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? There's that question again. What profit? What advantage? What's the comfort of Christ being seated at the right hand of his Father? What comfort is it to you and to me here on this earth that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, the answer is this, that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. That's what we confess here. By his Holy Spirit, he pours out, not just sprinkles, not just drips and drabs here and there, but he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. You say, what are those heavenly graces that Christ pours out upon us, his members? Oh, there's so many of them. And time would fail me to list them all, but let me just mention the chief among them. That is the grace of conversion. The grace of conversion. I say this is a heavenly grace because the Bible teaches that by nature you and I are dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And that means that we are utterly incapable of hearing, let alone responding to the call of the gospel as it comes to us in the preaching of the Word of God. In order to hear, to understand, and to respond to the call of the gospel, a miracle has to take place in our hearts. We need to be born again. We need to be raised spiritually from the dead. We need to be made alive. Our blind eyes must be made to see. Our deaf ears must be made to hear. And that's what Christ does by his Holy Spirit. He takes his word as it is proclaimed by his servants, or as it is recorded in the Bible, and he sends his Holy Spirit, who takes those words and drives them home to the heart of the sinner, so that the sinner becomes alive. He's able to hear. And he's able to understand what the Word of God is saying. He understands what the call of the gospel is, and that is to repent and to believe. Before he was born again, he didn't understand. Oh, he heard the words, but he didn't understand the meaning. He didn't understand the urgency. But when the Word of God comes with power, through the Holy Spirit, then a change takes place. And that change requires immense power. I would almost dare say that it's almost foolish to say it, but I trust you know what I mean. It is easier to raise somebody from the dead than it is to raise a dead sinner to spiritual life. And Christ can do it because he has the power. He has the power to raise sinners to life. And so we need that power. We need that power at the beginning of spiritual life, but we also need that power as we continue on in our spiritual lives. For even after we are converted to God, we still have to battle against our old nature. Paul speaks of that. The Bible speaks of that many times. We have within us a new nature and an old nature, a new man and an old man. And sometimes that old nature of ours can become so strong and can lead us into sin and temptation, and we just give in. And the old man says, oh, come do this. You'll love it. It's great. You'll enjoy it. And we give in. And this is why we need divine power. We need divine power to say no to the devil, to say no to our own sinful flesh, and to walk in the way of the Lord, in the commandments of the Lord, according to the righteousness of the Lord. And God knows this, and that's why he gave to his Son great power, so that the Son, through his Holy Spirit, may equip his people to fight against sin, and to follow in the way of holiness, to sanctify them until they are glorified when Christ comes again. So he pours out these heavenly graces upon us, but he does more than that. For question and answer 51 says also that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. We have enemies. They're not the same enemies as the people of Israel. When David was writing this verse, he was probably thinking about the Amalekites and the Philistines and all of those heathen tribes that lived in and amongst around the people of Israel. But our enemies are not physical. Our enemies are spiritual. I've already spoken of one of them, our own flesh, the old man within us. But then there's the world also with all of its allurements and all of its enticements and temptations. There is Satan who, as Peter says, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a great enemy. Death is also an enemy. Death is the curse of God against sin. And we cannot avoid its icy grip. God's people have so many enemies, and these enemies are so very strong. In fact, they're too strong for us. And if we're ever going to overcome those enemies, we need somebody on our side who is more powerful than those enemies. And the good news of the gospel is that we do. If you are in Christ, he is the captain of your salvation. And he has all power. And he uses that power to help us, to defend us, to preserve us against all enemies. Not just a few of them. You know, there are people that say, I've got this or that sin in my life and I can't overcome it. You're right, you can't. But that doesn't mean that it can't be overcome. If you think that you have a Savior in heaven who has all power, he can help. He can give you the grace to put every sin to death. Not that we will ever be without sin, of course not. But those particular sins that are so powerful and that drag us down every single time, he can help us. if we trust in him. And I submit to you, beloved, this is a great comfort for the people of God. Imagine if the Christian life was all up to us. If God said to us, well, I'll raise you from the dead, from spiritual deadness, and now the rest of it is up to you. You're all on your own. We'd be like Peter, who steps out of the boat, and for the first little while he does okay. And then he sees the waves, and he hears the wind, and he begins to be afraid. And he sinks, and he cries out, Lord, save me. We need the Lord every step of the way, and the good news is that he is available to us. He can strengthen us. He can empower us. He can give us everything we need because he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And so Christ has assumed this exalted position. He was seated at the right hand of the Father. And as such, he has all power to defend us and to preserve us against all enemies. Now, what's going to happen to those enemies? Well, they're going to be defeated. And that brings us to our third point, the victory assured to him. Yes, one day Christ will defeat his and our enemies. And David says as much in our text, doesn't he? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until when? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What is this talking about? What is this footstool? The footstool represents subjection. You may remember how in the Old Testament, after Joshua defeated those five kings of the Amorites and how he locked them up in that cave, remember? And after he defeated their armies, he called the captains of the army of Israel. He called these kings out of the cave, first of all. He told them to lie down on the ground. And then he called the captains of the armies of Israel to put their feet right on the neck of those kings. So all the captains, they each had their feet on each of those five kings. Why? Well, what Joshua was saying was, he was saying, that's a symbol of victory. God has given you complete victory over these kings, and he will give you victory over every king. No matter how powerful they may be, no matter what great armies they may have, God will make your enemies your footstool. And now God says the same to his own son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you'll notice that this is something that God will do. He says, until I make your enemies your footstool. We have here again another veiled reference to the Trinity, don't we? God the Father will give his Son victory over his enemies. And God the Father's purpose is the same as the purpose of his Son. They are one, completely one. God will give his Son victory. When? When will that happen? When will that final victory take place? So the Bible tells us it'll happen when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Yes, one day, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of his Father, will come again. When that day will come, we do not know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There are all kinds of people who can speculate about that and have predicted that in the past, and every single one of those predictions has come to nothing. And Jesus warns us in his word that when they say here or there, don't believe them. Because when the Son of Man comes, every eye will see him. For he will come, and the clouds of heaven will be parted, and you'll hear the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet. Everybody will hear. He is coming. We heard this morning about the coming of Timothy. Well, here we come to the greater Timothy. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. And this too is of immense comfort to the people of God. Our catechism explains that in question 52. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? Yes, the coming of Christ is a comfort. We don't often think of it that way. Sometimes we think, ooh, I'd rather not the Lord Jesus Christ came. I don't know if I'm ready. That is a totally unchristian perspective. If you're a child of God, you ought to be looking forward to the coming of Christ. You ought to be praying for it. The prayer of the church at the end of Revelation is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We should be anxiously awaiting the second coming of the Lord. Why? Because it brings great comfort. Now, what is that comfort? Our catechism puts it like this, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. This is the victory. The victory that Christ will achieve when he comes the second time. All of his and our enemies shall be cast into everlasting condemnation. Never again to attack the people and the church of God. And what will happen to the children of God? Oh, they will enter into unspeakable glory. Our catechism puts it like this, he shall translate me with all of his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. What a beautiful description that is of everlasting life. Heavenly joys and glory. How does the psalmist put it in Psalm 16? At thy right hand are what? Our pleasures forevermore. This is what awaits the children of God. This is why we need to pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. This is what enables us to go on in life and to suffer all the sufferings and the persecution that comes with this life and all the attacks of our enemies. It's knowing that one day it'll all come to an end. Christ will come. And he will defeat all of his and our enemies and take us to himself to live and reign with him forever and ever. Well, where will you be on that day when Christ comes again? Congregation, the fact that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father means that he's coming again. He's not just going to sit there forever. One of these days, he's going to stand up from that throne. And he's going to hear the voice of his Father who will say to him, Son, go back. Bring my people to be with me forever. Oh, are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? That's perhaps the most important question we could ever ask. Am I ready to meet the King? And if you're not ready, oh, beware and get ready. Repent and believe the gospel. For he is coming. And when he does, then the opportunity for coming to faith in Christ will have passed. The day of grace will be over. And we will have to give an account of ourselves before him. Woe be to us who, having heard the gospel proclaimed, and yet never having taken it to heart and responded to it in faith, woe be to you in that day. But the Lord still invites sinners graciously to come to him, to believe on him. They shall be saved, and they shall be counted among that blessed multitude which no man can number, drawn from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven, who will gather at the throne of God to praise and to worship him forever. Amen.